pray. Father God, we come before you with praise on our lips. We come before you desperate to hear from you, to be with you, O Lord God. Come before you desiring, longing to sit under you and have you reign over us, O Lord God, though our rebellious hearts, our sinful hearts fight against that, God. Come before you as people who need you, Lord. We ask, Father, that you would come in your power by your Holy Spirit to quicken our minds and our hearts to you, to draw us and to knit us to you, O Lord God, to show us your glory, Father, that we would worship you and love you, Father, and obey you, Lord. We pray for your peace and your unity and your joy and love to flow from us and between us now, O Lord God, that we would be your people. For you are our God. Thank you that you are risen. Thank you that you have conquered death. Thank you that you have defeated the devil, O Lord God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are God. You are all powerful. And I pray, O Lord God, you would cause each one of us here today before you to choose to follow Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Right now is playoff season for a couple of the sports. Hockey and basketball. Basketball playoffs don't really mean a whole lot if you're from New England right now. We're not really involved in that very much. If you were a Boston Celtics fan this year, you were rooting for every loss they had so they would get a better draft pick. But the Bruins are in the playoffs right now, and the Bruins team are doing very, very well. And if you like sports, and if you listen to sports radio or read the sports columns in the newspapers, a lot of discussion goes on right now comparing the two teams. Right now, the Bruins are in the second round of the playoffs. They're going against the Montreal Canadiens, kind of one of our arch rivals in many ways. And they're a very good team. And so a lot of people are just kind of comparing, and they break it down to say, okay, how does our goalie compare against their goalie? How does our defense compare against their defense? How is our offense? How is our power play against their play? They're comparing, and a lot of times you come out and you say, these teams seem very evenly matched. Right now there's been two games played. Montreal won one. Boston won the second one. So it's tied, 1-1. Five more games to play. Right now it looks pretty evenly matched. If there's a battle going on between two opponents who appear evenly matched. In many ways our world, whether it's in movies or books or just different conversations or even comics these days, comic books and all that, they portray a battle. It's very foundational. Nothing to do with, kind of the reality of the world spills over. The reality of God spills over to the world. Portray a battle going on between good and evil. Right? Classic storylines. Battle between good and evil. Either it's, a good hero, a good spy and a bad spy, or a good superhero and a bad superhero, or even, in different movies and literature, God against Satan. And it appears it's, the world portrays it often as a battle between two equals. Right? That's how you have tension in literary, right? You don't know who's going to win. Is that how it really is? Between God and Satan? Is this really a battle between two equals? I think it's an important question. Because if it is true that this is a battle between two equals, God versus the devil, or Jesus, who is God, but portrayed often as just another character, versus the devil, who's going to win? If the outcome is uncertain, then so is our hope, right? If we don't know the end, then there's no confidence, there's no peace, there's no hope now. If the way that our world so often portrays the battle, which I believe is a biblical description of, there is a battle, the Bible describes a battle, we Christians are at war. If the outcome really is possible to go either way because they're battling two equals, good and evil are both as powerful, then we have no basis for security, for peace, for hope. I believe the Bible, and I suspect you do too, or even just a quick glance, quick reading, declares very, very clearly that it is not a battle between two equals. Yes, Satan is powerful. Not a battle between two equals. That Jesus Christ is supreme. And that has significant implications for us in our life today. The passage this morning, Jesus is going to be accused of actually being demonic, of being a demon. And Jesus, as he rips apart the arguments of the Pharisees here, is going to declare unequivocally that he is supreme. And then he's going to draw out some very critical implications for us for that. So would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. This morning we will be studying verses 22 to 30. Cut this passage in half. It really, really goes through verse 37. Really, verses 31 and 32 are very intimately connected with this passage. And then 33 to 37 kind of illustrate, particularly verses 31 and 32. But 31 and 32 are some of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible, and very complex passages. So I just want to handle that separately. We'll handle that next week. But it's critical to understand the context from this week, which we'll also summarize next week, just so we are on the same page. But this morning we'll begin with Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 30. Then they brought him, Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." This is God's word. First, the Pharisees accuse Jesus of being a demon, of being the prince of demons, really of being Satan himself. Okay? People bring before Jesus a man who's demon-possessed, and the demon possession is causing him to be both blind and be mute. Right? And it says that there, right then, Jesus heals him. And so it's this both and situation where he's casting out demons and he's healing. The two are connected intricately here. That's not always the case in Scripture. Just, you know, to point that out, that not all illness is demonic, and not all demon possession leads to this type of illnesses or different physical activity necessarily here. But in this case here, the two are linked together. And so Jesus casts out the demons. And this causes two different reactions from two groups of people who are there, who are watching, who are observing. First, the people, at least some of the people, they see the evidence. Remember, this is what Jesus has been doing, right? He's been doing things like healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, and casting out demons. We've talked about it quite a bit. These are all signs that point to his kingdom, point to the character, the nature of his kingdom. Particularly the demonic possession one, it's also pointing to the fact that Jesus, in his coming, is defeating Satan. Right? He is driving Satan back and out, that Satan will lose, because Jesus is stronger. So all these miracles, they have purpose. And the people, at least some of the people watching, they get it. They see exactly what is going on here. And so they ask the question. Picture the roof like a big sail, right? You know. And so they ask the question, after seeing him cast out these demons, in their astonishment, they say, could this be the Son of David? Now, what is that? What are they referring to? They're saying, could this be the Messiah? Could Jesus really be the Messiah whom God had promised? Again, they're referring back to the Son of David. This is, you know, we say this chapter a lot, 2 Samuel chapter 7, right, where God made promises to David that a descendant of his would for eternity sit on his throne, ruling over all of God's people here. And that is one of the many prophecies pointing to the Messiah. So the people see Jesus casting out demons and they ask the question, is this miracle, is it a sign of the Messiah? Boy, do they get it right, huh? Boy, do they, that's exactly right. They interpreted the signs exactly right. The second group of people who heard this, heard people saying, is Jesus the Messiah, were the Pharisees. And they were incensed. They were angry to hear the people claiming or wondering or pondering, is Jesus the Messiah? So in reaction to that, they say, no, 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 no. He's not the Messiah. This is not a fulfillment of prophecy. He's casting out demons because he is a demon, because he's in league with the devil, because he is of the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of Satan. He is a chief demon, and that's why he's casting out demons. That's where Jesus' power comes from, the Pharisees say. It comes from hell. It comes from the power of evil. That's where his power comes from. That's not true. They're wrong. It's absolutely false. And Jesus now turns and disproves their accusation, disproves their arguments. And he goes about it in two different ways in verses 25 and 27. He kind of has two arguments. Really, one to show that it's illogical, first, and second, that it's inconsistent. Sort of like a logic debate that he enters into then, and it's not his main point. But he kind of disproves their argument, saying that he is a demon himself. First by saying that it's illogical. Verse 25. Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? He's saying, that's illogical. If you say I'm a demon and I'm casting out demons, why would I do that? That would make no sense. That would be an army or a house or whatever destroying itself. That makes no sense. No one, even demons, would do that. So your argument is ridiculous. It is illogical, Pharisees. Second, he says, your argument is inconsistent. Verse 27, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, according to what the Pharisees are saying, by whom do your people drive them out? By your people here, it probably means the followers of the Pharisees. They, or some of them, apparently going out and driving out demons too, whether fake or whoever, you know, that they're doing that too. And the Pharisees aren't going after their own disciples, their own followers, and saying, oh, you guys are demons also. No, that's just fine with them when they do it. But when Jesus, whom they don't like, does it, now they're going to make accusations about him. He's saying, your argument is inconsistent, Pharisees. Back in Matthew chapter 7, we see that we learn that there are at least some people who are not followers of Christ who are claiming to cast out demons. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So there are some who are not following Christ, who at least claim to be able to cast out demons, and that's sort of what Jesus is pointing to here, to others who follow the Pharisees, don't follow Jesus, that claim to cast out demons. And Jesus says, you don't accuse your people of being a demon, and yet you're claiming it of me. So he points out their argument is illogical, and it's inconsistent. But then he gets back to the main point. Because the reality is that he is driving out demons. It's not even disputed, isn't this interesting, by the Pharisees. They're not claiming, no, he's not really doing that. That's all fake. He's just pretending. No. They're acknowledging the miracles. It's very interesting. Many of you have heard the name of Jewish author and scholar back in Jesus' time, Josephus. He was a Jewish scholar, and he wrote a lot of big history books about the Jewish people from that time period. He was a contemporary of Jesus, not a follower of Christ at all. But he records events and not only makes mention of the what Jesus is doing. This is not in the Bible. This is a separate book that he has written. Josephus has written. Makes mentions of Jesus, but also talks about how commonly everybody knew he was performing miracles. This was a known reality of the time. That the reality of the miracles weren't disputed. Here the Pharisees aren't disputing the reality of the miracles. They're disputing the implications and the power from which Jesus performs these miracles. And they're wrong. There are three implications, I believe, the rest of this passage draws out. Pastor David Platt in Atlanta has called these three implications out. I don't have his book. He wrote a great commentary, great wonderful book on Matthew here. I'll try to bring that next week. Commend it to you. It's very easy to read. It's very easy to read. It's a wonderful commentary. Three implications. If Jesus is not casting out demons by the power of evil, and yet he is casting out demons, therefore, he is casting them out by the power of God. Implication number one, Jesus is God. He does have power. He is able to do what we are not able to do. Not because he's demonic, because he is God. Verse 28. If I drive out demons, which he is, by the Spirit of God, that will be important as we look next week at verses 31 and 32. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He is God. With the coming of Jesus, God has come. And with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. Very important verse. Very important statement from Jesus for our understanding, for our knowledge of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is an enormous reality in the Scriptures. One that we don't talk a whole lot about. My purpose now is not to get into different theological points of view. That's not what I prepared this morning. I prepared from the passage here. But one important... So we have different understandings amongst the church under the umbrella of Orthodox Christianity of when end time events, when prophecy events, when different things talked about in Scriptures are going to occur, and when Jesus is coming back, and when, all these questions, but when is the millennium, when are you pre-trib, post-trib, all these different phrases, all these different theological terms. And again, it's not the purpose of this passage, so therefore not my purpose this morning, to discuss, to walk through all of. But this verse says something that is very important, speaking to some of this. I don't believe, and I say this respectfully, I don't believe that the kingdom of God will come in 2017 or 2018 or that will be a portent of them to come or something. I don't believe that's what the Daniel 70 weeks is referring to, in these times of a few different events in the past, in terms of looking at when will the kingdom of God come? When will the kingdom of God come? I believe Jesus has answered. The kingdom of God came when Jesus was here. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, which he's saying, that's exactly what I'm doing, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This passage is a similar passage in Luke also that refers to this. This is what we talk about. The kingdom of God has already come, but it has not yet been completed. That's why I always walk over here, right? This kind of over here is sort of like the completion. When the kingdom of God is completed at Jesus' second coming. Okay? The kingdom of God has come. We Christians dwell in the kingdom of God here and now. It's a foretaste. It's inaugurated. Right? It has begun. It is taking shape. That's why throughout the Scriptures, that's why how we relate to each other, how we treat each other, if we sin or don't sin, if we love each other or don't, if we resolve our differences or not, matters. Because right now we are dwelling in a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And for us to say, oh, who cares? Let's just sin all the more. Who cares? I'm saved. I'm born again. Who cares if we sin or not? Who cares if we do what Jesus says? Because, you know what? I mean, my sins are all forgiven. So what does it matter? Because the kingdom of God isn't just future. It's not just, well, when I get to heaven, then I'll stop sinning. Anita's talking about Barry's mom, all of us have had relatives, and maybe we struggle with that. If you're, kind of captured by something, whether it's smoking or drinking or eating or whatever, and it's fine, when you're 20, to be doing these things to your body or whatever, and then eventually it kind of catches up with you, right? You kind of think, in the future, that's when things are really going to get, I don't think about the future. I just think about the now, right? And so, maybe in the future, then I'll stop worrying about, in the future I'll start worrying about doing what the Bible says and living as God has called us to. No. It's here and now because we dwell now in the kingdom of God. It's not complete. As I've always said, don't worry. It gets better. This isn't what heaven is like. I know. But that we are dwelling in the foretaste, and we must acknowledge that. We must see that. We must live that way. We must heed the calls of the kingdom because we're dwelling in the kingdom if we are born again. Because with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. It's the first implication that Jesus calls out here. He is God. The power by which He drives out the demons is the power of God, for He is God. And with His coming, the kingdom of God has come, begun. And this is part of what's so powerful here. Well, we'll get that's the next verse. Okay, next verse. Let's go on. Second implication is therefore, Jesus is stronger than Satan. It is not a battle between two equal powers. Who we're going to find out someday who wins, and we sure hope it's Jesus. But, you know, Satan is real strong, and Jesus is real strong. You know, many of you recall, if you've been here a while, haven't talked about it in a while, but that I love the Christian musician Carmen. I know many of you snicker at me when I say that. If you know who Carmen is, Carmen was he's still alive, but he's a Christian musician, and he's kind of came out of the charismatic churches and movements, and just wrote a lot of great songs for me. I thought they were fun, but they're kind of like throwbacks. They're like, you know, 80s, 90s music, and if you listen to it now, you young whippersnappers, you'd be, you know, laughing at this music and all that. I think it's kind of silly, and maybe. But he has a couple of songs he does. Which he tells it's like stories, it's kind of like story form, and one he has is this big boxing match between Satan and Jesus. Right? It's called I think the Champion. I think is what it's called, right? Thank you. Yes, yes. Another, God bless you, sister. Yes. I know a few other in this room. I won't call you out, but he's a wonderful Christian brother. I mean, really, you know, it's fine. But it's this great, you know, this great scene, this great song, talks about this boxing match between Satan and Jesus, right? And it's set up, and it looks like, and the way he describes it, he has it sounding like Satan really thinks, aha, I got a chance here. This is a battle between two equal powers. And then Jesus goes down, and it looks like, oh my goodness, Jesus really wasn't stronger. But his going down, his death was on purpose. It was intentional. It was the means by which Jesus defeated Satan and procured, paid, covered the sins and wiped out the sins of his people. Jesus is stronger than Satan. Verse 29. Or again, so another, you know, another example, another implication here. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. I think this is a hysterical verse. And part of what makes it funny is it's confusing. It's a little bit confusing here to try to follow on the logic here. First of all, I do not believe he's talking about demon possession. There are other Gospels that take a similar description of the strong man and seem to talk a little bit about kind of possession and all. You know, tie up a strong man, you clean out the house, and the house is empty, and then seven more demons come in. This is not this passage. Based upon the context, what Jesus is saying here, the strong man's house is Satan. And the house just means his reign, his kingdom, his dominion. Again, keep in mind, biblically we're talking of kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of darkness. Kingdom of evil, right? So that phrase isn't really used. It's really the kingdom of God. It's not geographical, right? The kingdom of God exists where God reigns in the hearts of His people. So the strong man's house is the reign of Satan in the hearts of those who are not God's people. And so what Jesus is describing here is that Satan and his power is there, existing, reigning. And then one comes in, Jesus, who ties up the strong man in his own house. Jesus is saying, I'm coming in to the reign, the dominion of Satan, and I'm tying him up. Jesus comes into the world, yes, the world is his, but darkness reigns in the world. And Jesus, as the light of the world, comes into the territory of Satan, and all that he is doing here is fighting it back, pushing it back, pushing it back. And eventually when Jesus dies and rises again from the dead, he defeats Satan. Now it's a funny description here, because if this is true, if I've interpreted this correctly, that the strong man's house is Satan and his domain, and then Jesus comes in and ties him up, well, how does the end of verse 30 read then? That means, then Jesus can rob him. That's funny, Jesus attributing himself robbing. Well, what does it mean for Jesus to rob Satan's house? It means he's coming and he's reclaiming his own people. He's setting his people free. Satan, you do not have control of my people. They're mine. And I'm stronger than you, Satan. And you can't even put up a fight. It's not up for debate. We're not going to sit down and discuss this, Satan, if I can have my people back or not. I'm coming in, I'm tying you up, and I'm taking them because they're mine. And I'm stronger than you, Satan, Jesus says. Oh, Jesus is stronger. He is stronger. Well, third and final implication. Since Jesus is driving out demons, declaring that he is doing so and he is God, he is the power of God, that he is God, and that he has brought the kingdom with him, and that he is defeating Satan. He will defeat Satan because he's stronger than Satan. Based on this reality, we must choose. Jesus is God. He is the King. And the King requires, demands, rightfully will have allegiance. There is no gray area. There's no middle ground. We are either with Jesus or we are against him. What's hard is that most of our world, and somehow even us Christians, once we've been Christians for a while, temptation is, or the possibility is, to fall into this middle ground of indifference. You say to your friends, you know, Jesus is God. And they say, maybe, maybe not. I don't care. What does it matter for me? But Jesus is God, and that calls for choice. Verse 30, Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. We are either with Jesus or we are against Jesus. There is no third ground. There is no third option. There is no way of indifference. To not choose is to choose to reject Christ. Not because he's a big meanie. Because of the reality of who he is. We just passed April 15th. You have a choice. You can pay your taxes or you can not pay your taxes. There's no middle ground. It just is. So the reality is, apart from us, apart from what we believe, what we decide, or what we proclaim with our mouths, or how we live our lives, Jesus is God. That's an external reality. And that's an important point, particularly for any of you, you know, under 30. Right? The philosophy of our age is truth, that word truth, is relative. Truth changes. Truth is dependent upon what we think. And I know for many of you who are, you know, probably 50 and over, that sounds like I'm saying the sky is red. I happen to agree with you. That is ridiculous. Truth is, whatever I think about it. But the philosophy of the age, and please, if you're over 50 or whatever, really, don't just laugh at this, though I take, you know, I know it is in many ways laughable, but this has taken root in our world. This is reality in our world now. That truth depends upon what I think and what I feel and what I believe. And I can believe something and you can believe the opposite, and both are true. Foundationally true. Those of you again under 30, that's not true. Truth, as the Bible uses the word truth, is an external reality, not determined by anything within us, not determined by our thoughts. There is truth. It's a person. It's Jesus. He says, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is Jesus, a person. And He exists. And He is apart from us. And His reality creates the necessity of us making a choice. We can't sit and be indifferent. We can't say, well, I don't know what I think about Jesus. That doesn't create. We have no creative power within us to create truth by what we think or feel. And so when Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters, He's calling us to choose, to see who He is, that He is God, and He is love. Don't take this to say that He's just some big meanie. No. Why has Jesus come? Because we're in mortal danger. Because we're captured by the devil. And we've thrown in our allegiance with the devil and rejecting God. And Jesus says, I love you and I'm the rightful king. So I'm coming to rescue you. Now we can either reject Him and say, no, thank you, or we can surrender. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you, and bow before Him. Brothers and sisters, those of you who have been walking with Christ for many years, or may have a bit of an indifference because of a lukewarmness creeping in, or those of you who have never tasted and seen that Jesus is good, choose this day who we will follow. Are we with Christ or are we against Him? Your Savior has come to rescue you from the punishment of your own sin because He loves you. And the one who loves you is not weak, He is all powerful. Come to Him. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that Jesus is stronger, that He is God, and that His reality calls forth from us, requires of us choice. I pray, O God, we would see Jesus in all of His power.
His divinity and His love. And by Your Spirit, You would open our eyes and our ears, that we would come to Jesus anew or for the first time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.